John chapter 3, we continue from where we left off this morning. John 3, verse 22. We read, starting at verse 22 to the end of the chapter. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. Now John also was baptizing in Enon near Salim, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized. For John had not yet been thrown into prison. Then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. John answered and said, A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all, and what he has seen and heard, that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. We also read from Lord's Day 47. Lord's Day 47, page 561. Here we continue our study of the Lord's Prayer with the question, what is the first petition? Hallowed be your name. That is, grant us first of all that we may rightly know you, and sanctify, glorify, and praise you in all your works, in which shine forth your almighty power, wisdom, goodness, righteousness, mercy, and truth. Grant us also that we may so direct our whole life, our thoughts, words, and actions, that your name is not blasphemed because of us, but always honored and praised. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, what do you think about when you hear the word holiness? What comes to mind first? Being on your best behavior? Having people watch you? Self-improvement? Moral purity? Maybe something different. The fact is that holiness is none of these things. We're not in the picture at all. According to the Catechism, the whole point of holiness is that you don't think about yourself at all anymore. The more you become aware of what true holiness is, the more you want to know about God. The more you know about God, the less you think about yourself. That's what the Catechism already talks about in the very first line. When it discusses the first petition, it says, Hallowed be your name, that is, grant us first of all that we may rightly know you. And it says, when you pray this petition in the Lord's Prayer, that's what you're praying for. That's what you should pray for, that you would know the name of God, that you would know God's reputation, that in knowing it you would hallow his name, That means respecting it greatly, recognizing it for what it is. In other words, you pray that the holiness of God's name would become your first priority in life. You pray that his renown would increase, that yours would decrease. That's what it means to pray the first petition. So this afternoon, I summarize the gospel for you by saying that we are called to pray that your life would hallow God's name. That means he must increase and you must decrease. Now, before we spend any more time talking about what holiness is, we should probably define it. And the idea of holiness has to do with separation. One analogy that I've heard being used is that of somebody cutting vegetables on a cutting board, and I've probably used this before, but if you imagine someone cutting, let's say, a carrot with a knife, they cut, separate. It's about separation. That's an example of what holiness is like. To be holy means to be separate. And that's why holiness is about more than moral purity. Moral purity is definitely included in it, but true holiness is more than that. It's broader than that. And it's interesting that holiness is the one attribute that pulls together every other attribute of God. If you think about Isaiah and the vision that he had in Isaiah chapter 6, he has a vision of God's throne with a seraphim, his attendants, the divine attendants standing above it. And what do they call out to each other? They say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." They don't focus on any of his other attributes. They don't say righteous, 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 or just, just, just. Although God is all of those things to perfection. But they say, "Holy, holy, holy." That's the one word that ties all of his attributes together. So the Bible says that God is holy, and that means that he is completely separate from his creation. And that's probably one of the harder things for us to imagine, because we are created beings and our reference point as created beings is the world around us. We cannot conceive of something or someone who is separate from that. Because we are created beings ourselves, it is easy for us to blur that line between the creator and the creation. And this is why a lot of the ancient religions, and some today as well, actually end up worshiping creation. The heathens who surrounded the nation of Israel in the past often did that. Think about their worship of Baal, for example, the god of thunder and rain. And today you find the same kind of worship in animism. An animist is someone who believes that there are spirits and trees and rocks and that those spirits need to be honored and worshiped. Many of the heathens in places like Sumba are animists. They practice something there called the Marapu religion. And Marapu is an animistic religion. And the Bible cuts through all of that. And our petition puts a point on that. It says God is holy. He is completely separate from his creation. The created universe serves the purpose of pointing us to the holiness of God. It's a reflection of his glory, an echo of his splendor, a glimpse of his majesty. You think Psalm 19, for instance, the heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the works of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech, night after night they display knowledge. Or think about Psalm 8, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And then a few verses later, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars that you've set in place. What is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? So in a way, all of creation is meant to tell us something about the holiness of God. He is the maker of it, but he is separate from it. He stands above it and he goes beyond it. So imagine how much greater he must be. Greater than COVID. Greater than climate change. Greater than any social or environmental issue that we could imagine. And if there's ever a message that our world needs today, it is that. If we ever want to regain some kind of coherent perspective on the issues of our time, we need to recapture this sense of the holiness of God. We need to fully understand again the dividing line between the creator and the creature. We need to remember that all of creation was meant to point us to the glory of God. But what is astounding is that human beings are the only part of creation that actually obscures his glory. We are the pinnacle of God's creation, yet by nature we are most likely to obscure God's holiness. And that's because out of all the created beings in this world, human beings are the only ones who sin. That's the great tragedy of our lives. We were created to know God. In the words of Lord's Day 3, God created us good in his image so that we might rightly know our Creator. We might rightly know God, our Creator. And you hear the echo of that in this other part of the catechism. To know God, hallowed be your name, grant that we might rightly know you. We were made to know God and then to heartily love him and live with him in eternal blessedness, to praise and glorify him. This is what we were made for. The great tragedy of our lives is that we're so ignorant of him, that we don't really understand his power, his wisdom. We're ignorant of his justice. We're ignorant of his goodness. And the little bit that we do know, we obscure through sin. Isaiah 59 verse 2 says that your iniquities have separated. Interesting word. Your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. Only humans do this. The rest of creation proclaims his glory. Maybe some of you have heard that beautiful old hymn before, "Let all things now live in." You remember that one, and there's that line in there, "The hills and the mountains, the rivers and fountains, the deeps of the ocean proclaim him divine." We're the only ones who don't. Our sins obscure God's holiness. So the first petition is first and foremost a prayer for us to come to know God despite our sinfulness. That's what the catechism is getting at. It says, what is the first petition? Hallowed be your name. That is, grant first of all that we might rightly know you. Even though we're sinners, it's a plea with God to remove the blindness from our eyes, to overcome the stubbornness of our hearts, to grant that we might first of all rightly know you in spite of our sins. And the gospel is that God has already answered that prayer. Did you know that? That he has already answered that prayer, that he has already made himself known. And that in and of itself is already a great mystery. Why did he not withdraw? If you think about these ideas of separation, of God's holiness, of this division between the Creator and the creature, why did God not withdraw? If holiness by definition already means that God is different from us, if our sins have separated us from him, then why not withdraw altogether? God is a creator. He's Lord of creation. He could easily extinguish our world and create another one somewhere else. But he has not done that. God did not draw back because of our sins. Instead, he drew near. He sent Jesus Christ into the world. Jesus is God incarnate. Jesus is God made man. Jesus is what God looked like when he walked this earth. He spoke the very words of God. And verse 34 of our reading reflects that as well, when it says that he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. The words he spoke were a call to believe in him. We touched on that a little bit this morning, and that was following on the story of Nicodemus. Verse 14, Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, and he says, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." So Jesus is going to be crucified. He's going to die instead of sinners. He's going to take away their sins through his death. And that's God's gift to a world that does not respect his holiness, that he took the most precious thing he had, the Son he loves, that he made him go through the most unholy thing there is, death itself, that he gave him up to die for sinners like us, and that he calls us to believe in him. And that through faith we can actually have our sins taken away. The profoundly mysterious thing that lies at the base of this petition is that God wants us to share in his holiness. That's his ultimate desire, for us to share in his holiness. Why? Because he wants to be near us. He has proven it to us by our baptism. This morning we had the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, but there's also the sacrament of baptism. And in some ways, the messages of these two sacraments overlap. When we were baptized, God connected his name to ours. That's what baptism is, that God takes his holy name and he connects it to our life through baptism. He associates himself with us in the most personal way possible. He connects himself to us. And he does that even though he already knew ahead of time what we would be. He knew ahead of time what kind of a person you would be. He knew your weaknesses. He knew the sins that you would commit. And yet, he went ahead anyway. He enabled you to be baptized. He enabled his holy name to be connected to your life. And that shows his commitment to this world. God is going somewhere with the lives of his people. The intended trajectory of our lives is to grow closer to him, not further away. To grow in the grace and the knowledge of God forever and ever, so that our lives become a testimony to his power, a testimony to his grace. One of the things that happens in baptism is that God promises to adopt us as his children. And when he does that, he sets us apart as his own. He sanctifies us. He declares us to be holy. He promises to wash away our sins through the blood of Christ and to fill us with his Holy Spirit. So he promises that we will continue to grow in holiness, and he puts us together in a community of people who have also been made holy. So we have fellowship with God. We have fellowship with each other. Knowing God is something that happens in community. That's one of the gifts that comes out of God's holiness. And that is what makes the church unique and different from any other kind of institution. Not something that the government of this world, this country, this state always recognizes. But the church is something different. Most of us have been baptized as children. We were incorporated into the church as children. And so he has given us the gift of that, the promise of that holiness long before we could understand what it means. So the question then becomes, well, if in a way God already declares us holy through baptism, if he sets us apart, then why do we still need to pray this petition? Why do we still need to pray that his name be hallowed? And the answer is because he's holy. God is holy. We've experienced that in the most profound way possible. If you belong to God, your sins have been forgiven, and you know what that took. You know God's grace, you know his persistence, you know his long suffering, you know his forbearance, you know his kindness, you know his compassion. You know these things. And so when you pray the first petition, you now pray that others would know that as well, starting with your own life. That his holiness become visible in your own life, and that it would become visible to all, that he would increase, that you would decrease. There are consequences to praying the first petition. It means that we pray against everything that obscures the glory of God, beginning with the sin in our own lives. Because now we know. Now we've been baptized. Grace has come upon us. Woe to us if we still obscure God's glory with our sin, if we do that knowingly. Our passage is very clear on that in verse 36, isn't it? He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. And we can find sin and unbelief everywhere in our lives. The Catechism refers not only to our deeds, not even only to our words. It even refers to our thoughts. There's no part of our lives that is exempt from the call of holiness. There's no part that's exempt from the holiness of God. Can we live up to that? No, we cannot. But we couldn't at our baptism either. We did not deserve it. We cannot live up to it. Not fully, not in this life. We needed God's grace for him to adopt us. Our need was plainly visible at our baptism, and we need that grace every day of our lives. We continue to need forgiveness because we cannot maintain holiness. We cannot remain in this holiness on our own. We're not even worthy of it. So when we pray, hallowed be Your name, what are we confessing? Well, we're confessing our own unworthiness. When a child of God prays, hallowed be your name, it means, Father, I acknowledge the only way that I can ever know you is because you revealed yourself to me first. I acknowledge that you are the sin-hating God. I acknowledge that there is no safe way to approach you except through the blood of Christ. I have no worthiness of my own that gives me any right to know your name. So to pray, hallowed be your name, is a confession of unworthiness. If you pray that God become greater, then that means you also pray that you become less. To pray, hallowed be your name, is to pray, may our relationship with you be reflected in our lives. Or as the Catechism puts it, grant us also that we may so direct our whole life, our thoughts, words, and deeds, that your name is not blasphemed because of us, but always honored and praised. So that means praying contrary to all of our fleshly desires, praying contrary to every sin, contrary to every sinful inclination that we have. And we need to be serious about that. You cannot pray, hallowed be your name, with your lips, and then with your heart still cherish evil and wickedness and live in sin, because then the prayer becomes a curse. How does God hallow his name? Either by purifying us or by destroying us, but there's no point of neutrality where we get to live in sin, pray all these religious things, and not actually mean any of it. God will never stop hating sin. If we persist in willful disobedience, he will hallow his name by destroying us. If not in this life, then in the life to come. When we pray the first petition, we're praying that God would more and more show himself to us. We're praying that we might know him more and more. We're praying that he would transform our affections so that we would love his holiness, that we would cherish his holiness, that we would protect, become protective of his holiness, those parts that we see in our lives. The more we cherish him, the more we seek his self-disclosure, the more we want his presence, the more we realize that our life is not about us. It never was and it never can be. It has to be about him. Imagine if you're working on a school project with a friend. Maybe this has happened to you before. Your friend does all of the work, and you're doing group work together. Your friend does all of the work, and then when you talk to the teacher, she gives you all of the credit. How would you feel about that? Well, if you have an honest bone in your body, you're going to feel uncomfortable. You might say, well, this was, you know, a group project, and you would want to give credit where credit is due, right? You don't want to take all of the credit for yourself. You want to make sure that credit is given where credit is due. You would say, don't look at me. This wasn't just me. And the same idea applies to us and to God's holiness. The focus is not on us. It's on the Lord Jesus Christ, and our lives are meant to point to him. And you know, this is really difficult to put into practice. And to give you an example of how easy it is to get it wrong, think about some of the Christian contemporary music that is around today. Bear with me on this. There's a song, you're familiar with the idea of the top 40, the 40 songs that get listened to the most, and you know those can subdivide into different genres. You can subdivide them into different countries as well. And one song that has been in the top 40 for a number of years was a song put out by Bethel Music, a Christian contemporary song, and it was called King of My Heart. Maybe you've heard it before. Well, the lyrics run something like this. Well, these are the lyrics. Let the King of My Heart be the mountain where I run, the fountain I drink from. Oh, he is my song. Let the King of My Heart be the shadow where I hide, the ransom for my life. Oh, he is my song. Then you get the chorus. You are good, 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 about eight times. And then you have another stanza. Let the King of My Heart be the wind inside my sails, the anchor in my waves. Oh, oh, he is my song. Let the King of My Heart be the fire inside my veins, the echo of my days. Oh, oh, he is my song. Well, what's wrong with this song? It's not recognizably Christian to begin with. Everything in here agrees with your theology, whether you're Mormon, Muslim, not Buddhist, but certainly Christian, Jehovah's Witness, even non-religious. You could be an atheist and be head over heels in love with your boyfriend. Sing this song to him and it would still be true. So that already should concern us. But if you start digging a little deeper, the problems become much bigger. The song doesn't distinguish between creator and creature. What does it mean to say that God is the mountain where you run? Think about that for a moment in terms of this creator-creature distinction. What does it mean to say that God is a mountain where you run? The wind in your sails, the fire in your veins, and so on. Now, some of you might say, look, Rev, you need to be fair. Scripture does, the Psalms often do use natural metaphors to make a point about God as well. We could easily list a half dozen right now. But that's not the same. In those cases, it's always clearly a metaphor, and it's always within the broader context of the psalm, which recognizes the division between the creator and the creature. That context is non-existent in this song. And another issue is that the song is profoundly narcissistic. It uses all of these metaphors about God, but the song itself is actually about the songwriter. Let the king of my heart be the wind inside my sails. Well, okay, the wind inside your sails, where are you going? It's my sails. I set the course and destination. The king of my heart turns out to be the wind, but he blows me, and I'm at the rudder. The song is intentionally general enough that anyone, even people living in active rebellion against God, could apply the song to their lives and sing it, and it would fit. So you see, beloved, this song, like a lot, unfortunately, of Christian contemporary music, is garbage. It's rubbish. It's self-absorbed. It's not about hallowing God's name at all. You could make a case, and we say this carefully, you could make a case that this song is a sin against the third commandment because it uses the weight of God's name and his reputation to say something that is not true, something that obscures the glory of God. And it comes down again to, where's the focus? The focus is not on us. It's not on our experiences, on our, you know, whatever we feel, however uplifting that may be at the time. The focus should be on God, who reveals himself through Scripture, and ultimately the Lord Jesus Christ. He must increase. We must decrease. Now our reading gives us an example of what that looks like in action. You got John the Baptist, the prophet who prepared people for the coming of Jesus. And when Jesus came, John's ministry was over. Some of his followers were not happy about that. But he said, you know, it doesn't matter. The point of my life is not to be the center of attention. He says in verse 27, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. That applies to his life as well. He's saying everything that I am as a prophet was given to me by God. Was meant to point people to Jesus because he's the Son of God. And the same thing applies to us. It's worth noting the words of John Calvin here. He comments on verse 27. And he says, and I'm just going to read you a couple of lines from his comments because it was really helpful. John Calvin says, quote, the measure of us all, is to be what God intended us to be. For if even the Son of God took not that honor to himself, what man of the ordinary rank would venture to desire more than what the Lord has given him? This single thought, if it were duly impressed on the minds of us all, would be abundantly sufficient for restraining ambition. And if ambition were corrected and destroyed, the plague of contentions, arguments, would likewise be removed. End quote. So we need to pray that God would remove self-centeredness from our hearts. And Lord's Day 27 picks up on that idea of praying for this when it uses the word grant. Grant us that we may so direct our whole life. To grant something means to give it as a gift. When our life changes, when it starts to reflect the holiness of God, this is a gift. It's something to cherish. It's something God grants to us, but then the onus is on us to carry that out. So it says, grant us, that's passive, right? Grant, give to us, passive. And then, that we may so direct, that's active. That we may so direct our whole life. So the question is that obvious in our lives? Is the name of God always honored and praised because of us? Is it something we want in spite of the cost? For John the Baptist, it was. He wanted his life and ministry to reflect the holiness of God. Why? Because he recognized there will always be a difference between us and God. In verse 31, he says, "He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly," and speaks of the earth. You see this division between the one who comes from above and the one who is earthly, the one who is of the earth. And the one who comes from heaven is above all. That's what it's about. Because he's above all, because he is holy. Our lives are meant to reveal him, not to obscure him, not to obscure his holiness. So let me end with a question. When you come to the end of your life and you look back, what will it show? Did your life obscure the holiness of God, or did it make it visible? What kind of a legacy are you leaving behind for the people that you love? What will they remember? Will they remember what a great person he was? Always had a good time, always smiled, always had a good attitude. Those are nice things to remember, but is that what people will say about your life? Or will they say, this person's life really reflected the holiness of God? Will they remember what a great person you were, or what a great God you served? What's your epitaph going to be? What will they write on your tombstone? May they remember God. May they marvel at his grace. May they celebrate his goodness. May they grow in understanding his holiness. And where we fail, may God forgive us, and so hallow his name. Amen.